the song that we just sang says, O God of Jacob, fierce and great, you lift your voice to speak. You're the one who calms the wind in waves, makes my heart be still. Though the mountains move in the sea, the nations rage, the earth gives way, I know my God is in control. So Psalm 46 is speaking of the God of Israel, who is fierce and great. He's a shelter for us in the storm. He calms the waves. He calms the seas. He calms the oceans. No longer do they roar. And he makes my heart be still. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, who is the God in the boat on the stormy sea with the disciples and who calms the stormy seas? And so Psalm 46 says, where else would we go except with you? And when Jesus asks his disciples, do you two want to leave? The disciples say, where else are we going to go? You have the words of the living God. And so the New Testament presents Jesus as the God of Psalm 46. Sing the Psalms. You're singing Christ. If you have your Bibles, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6. If you're able to stand, please stand as we read and then examine verses 7 through 15. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we had heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses and said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. And Lord, we remember Ken during this time who had to leave our church. Lord, we pray that you strengthen him and take care of him, Lord, during this absence. Lord, we love you. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. According to Luke, nothing hindered the growth of the early church. Not even internal conflicts hindered the growth of the early church. But what was the impetus for the growth? What was the power behind the growth of the church? According to Luke, it was the Word of God. As the early church devoted themselves to advancing God's Word, to submitting to God's Word, the Lord was pleased to draw sinners to saving faith. The Lord was pleased to grow the church. And so the early church treated the scriptures as if it was a vineyard. And everyone was pleased to work in that vineyard. And God is faithful to the teaching of his word. God makes the teaching of the gospel effective. He causes people to come to faith in Christ. The growth and the increase, the results are caused by the Lord. In the city of Corinth, the Apostle Paul addressed factions inside that church. Some members elevated the leaders, certain leaders over others. Some members preferred Paul, some preferred Peter, some even elevated Apollos. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth, who gives the increase. And notice that Luke uses that term here, the increase, the growth of the church. And what Gamaliel had formerly said was true. Back in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were imprisoned for preaching the word. The religious leaders were discussing what to do with them. And Gamaliel, a Pharisee, stood up and said, if their plan is by the power of God, you won't be able to overthrow them. In fact, not only that, you will appear to even be against God. And so you will be God's opponents. Men, we don't want to seem to be fighting against God. And so his advice was to leave the apostles alone. But notice how Luke describes the preaching of the word. He says in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. He describes the scripture in personified terms, as if the word of God directs its own growth. He says the word of God continued to increase. Not that the apostles caused it to increase, but the word of God caused itself to increase. And the result was that a number of disciples were multiplied. The number was multiplied greatly. And even a large number of priests were converted. This is all the power of God. When priests become saved, first century, 16th century, today, tomorrow, when priests are being converted, you know that was the power of God. The apostles didn't cause the increase. The apostles didn't cause the number of disciples to multiply. The apostles didn't cause the priest to be converted. Very popular passage from Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In the ancient Near East, rain was the difference between life and death. If the rains came at the appropriate times, one could hope for good crops, enough food for the coming year. You had seed for the following year's crops. But if rain did not come, not only was the crop lost this year, the seed was destroyed, and famine stared you in the face. In a powerful comparison, Isaiah says that God's word is like that rain. Just like the rain, God's word has the power of life-giving blessings. And just like the rain, God's word is highly effectual. It is an unfailing agent of the will of God. God's word is a gift from heaven. It effectually brings life. It addresses every human need. And for those reasons, if one is divorced from God's word, that person is considered spiritually dead. There's no other agent whereby God scrutinizes your will other than his word. His word is all pervasive. Hebrews 4:12 says that scripture can cut through bone and marrow. It is the great surgeon. There is nothing too hard or too strong in man that God's word cannot penetrate. Again, these are the reasons that if you're divorced from God's word, you are spiritually dead. And I believe, my opinion, among all of God's means of grace, the scripture is preeminent of them. My opinion. Notice that Luke says even the priests were being saved. According to Josephus, a historian, he estimated that there were about 18,000 priests at this time. According to Josephus, there were disagreements among the ordinary priests between the chief priests, because the ordinary priests believed that the chief priests were not giving them their equal shares of tithing. According to Josephus, the ordinary priests were angry. And so these ordinary priests saw how the deacons were taking care of widows. They saw the love of this believing community and how they were being neglected, and they considered that the love of God must be with them and not the chief priest. And so they were converted. They became targets for the gospel because of the community-like atmosphere among the early church. This ministry wasn't limited to the apostles, though. In our text, Luke explains that even some of the deacons were active in the ministry. In fact, for the next two chapters, Acts chapters 7 and 8, Luke emphasizes two deacons who were very prominent in the early church. And they were Stephen and Philip. According to Luke, Stephen was a man full of grace. He was full of power. He was able to perform signs and wonders. This is now the third time that Luke has exalted Stephen's character. In Acts 6:3, he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. In Acts 6:5, he was a man full of faith. And now in Acts 6:8, Stephen is full of grace and power. He was a godly man. And he was prominent in the early church. Last week, I picked on the ladies. I said, men, you're not far behind. And here I go. Godly manhood. What does it mean to be a godly man? Here are some things. Number one, a godly man abides in the Lord. A godly man is consistent in his devotion to God. Last Wednesday in our study of the Psalms, I said that a devotion to the Lord creates and builds a strong and reliable framework so that you can practice Christian living. If you want to be a godly man, you first need to be devoted to the Lord. And the scripture teaches that the entire man is devoted to the Lord. The entire person, consisting of the mind, the heart, the will, the strength, all of it totally devoted to the Lord. And if you are devoted to the Lord, you will live a godly life. It's impossible for a man who is devoted to God not to live a godly life, because that's the framework. Secondly, to be a godly man, you need to establish spiritual disciplines. You're consistent in reading scripture. You're consistent in reading books written by godly men. You're consistent in praying, fellowshipping with other godly men. You faithfully attend church. And what you receive from these spiritual disciplines, you then pass along to your wife and children. Do you want to be a godly man? Establish spiritual disciplines. Thirdly, take responsibility for your home. And let me tell you, if you neglect the responsibility of your home, the Lord won't give you a pass. Rest assured, if you don't hold yourself responsible, God still will. You're responsible for washing your wife with the word, for teaching her, for establishing the teaching and discipleship in your home. You're required and responsible to provide for the people in your home. You're responsible for their spiritual life, their spiritual well-being, their spiritual growth of everyone in the home. Take responsibility for your home. Fourthly, if you want to be a godly man, exercise godly authority. Since God holds you responsible, you better be faithful in exercising that godly authority that He's given you. Godly leadership implies godly authority. Practicing male headship, although a gift of God, requires wisdom and patience. It requires building up. It requires constructive criticism. But it also means that you have to guard against bossiness, harshness, mean-spirited. But if you go too far to the other side, you'll fall into being lazy, lethargic, negligent. And so you got to have a perfect balance. On one side, you can't be harsh. You can't be mean-spirited. But on the other side, you can't be lazy and apathetic. You have to have a perfect balance. And that's why a godly man, in the first part, has to be a man of prayer, a man of consistent in the word. He enjoys fellowship with other godly men because that's how you learn the balance. There's a difference between exercising authority and exercising godly authority. The Bible commends one, it warns of the other. A godly man obeys the Lord. He submits to God's word. He seeks to please the Lord through obeying the Lord's will. He doesn't place his will above the Lord's will, but instead he submits to it. His will is conformed to God's will. Lastly, a godly man works. I'm well aware of retirement. Congratulations, you've earned it. I understand of certain situations where a man is handicapped and he is physically unable to work. I get it. But for consistency's sake and just overall what God's word teaches, regardless of the certain conditions, a godly man works. Women are not meant to bear the financial weight of the marriage or family. So husbands must work hard and responsibly. And when that work is done, put that to rest and come home and take care of your wife and kids. When that work is done, rest from it and come home to your family. Stephen was a man full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of wisdom. He was full of power. He was truly a godly man. And as the Lord used Stephen for public ministry, this drew the ire of several groups, and in particular, members of the synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, men from Cilicia and Asia. And this is par for the course. The apostles' ministry sparked backlash and envy. Jesus' ministry created ire and disagreement and opposition. And so Stephen's did as well. And it fulfills the scripture where Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So who are these people? These are five different synagogues coming together against Stephen. Synagogues were formal religious meeting places. Jesus often appeared in local synagogues. In fact, after he defeated Satan in the wilderness, he went to a local synagogue and preached a sermon from that appears in Luke's gospel. He preached it from the scroll of Isaiah. The Apostle Paul, whenever he entered the city, he often appeared in their local synagogue preaching the gospel. Stephen's opponents, they are Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the diaspora. These are Jews who lived elsewhere. They were persecuted, but they have returned to Jerusalem. They came from Cilicia, from Asia, from Alexandria, and from Cyrene. And some of these Jews who were once slaves, they gained their freedom, and hence they named the sect the Freedmen. And I get why they oppose Stephen. I'm not saying that I agree with them, of course, but I get it. I understand why they opposed him. The gospel and the Christian faith, they challenge your worldview. And we don't like that. We're nice, comfortable people where we are in our lot in life, and we don't like others coming along saying, no, you're living wrong. We don't like people telling us that we are wrong. And so Stephen is directly opposing their worldview, a worldview that they've had their entire life. And this is exactly what the men face at ODU. When Zach and Nathan challenge their worldview, look out. You will hear some of the wildest things. For instance, there are people who come up to our table and we'll ask them, are you a Christian? And they'll say yes, and we'll challenge them. Well, what makes you say that? And they'll say things like, well, my mom goes to church. There it is. No, that's not what makes you a Christian. You'll never hear anything about the gospel, about Christ, about faith, about repentance. It's always what their parents do. Always what their parents do. I remember one time, it's a true story, Zach had a conversation with this New Age guy, and he doubted love. He doubted whether love was real, that love existed. And he was a single father, but he did not have custody over his son. The ex-girlfriend had custody of the son. And so Zach talked to him about love. The dude was like, well, what's love, bruh? You know, hey, dude, what's love? How can we know we love something, bruh? And Zach goes, well, you love your son, right? He's like, I don't know. That's why you don't have custody, brother. The easiest custody court case ever. Your Honor, ask him if he loves his son. He goes, I don't know. She gets him. Quick! We have people that scream. They're rude. So although I don't agree with these opponents of Stephen, I certainly feel for them. I get it. I was harsh to those who tried to reach me with the gospel. I ridiculed those people. There were two females in high school, Sally Griswold and Ashley Beckham, who carried their Bibles all the time. And they would often talk to me about the gospel, and I made fun of them. I was mean to them. Why? Because they challenged my worldview. They told me I was a sinner. And so I'm not surprised of the vitriol that Stephen received from these different religious sects, although Stephen was 100% right. Eventually, these religious groups, they instigate others. According to Luke, these religious groups made false accusations against Stephen that he was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so Stephen's story starts to look very similar to Jesus' story. The similarity is impeccable. False witnesses were brought against both Stephen and Jesus. Their false testimonies included speaking against God and speaking against the temple. Stephen and Jesus were accused of speaking against their way of life and their customs. The religious leaders get angry. Jesus and Stephen are both condemned to death. But prior to them dying, both Stephen and Jesus also pray for their persecutors. Very similar. But why the temple? Why Moses and why God? Why are they the buzzwords? Why did the false witnesses know that to get the religious leaders lit, just bring up these guys, bring up the law, bring up Moses, and bring up the temple? What is it about these things and these certain people that caused them to gnash their teeth as a reaction? Well, before I answer that question, I also want to mention that false testimony in court was not uncommon in the Roman world of the first century. There are documented cases of citizens receiving harsh penalties just because the judge didn't like them. Prosecutors and plaintiffs would often sabotage the accused, place false evidence. Also, cross-examination wasn't allowed. The accused could only speak on his behalf against the charges. He couldn't cross-examine his actual accusers. Stephen, or anyone else being accused, could, if they could prove in a Roman court that the witnesses were indeed false, then these false witnesses would be severely punished. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul appealed to have his case heard before Caesar. He knew the Jews were falsely accusing him. And he thought that if he could prove that before Caesar, then these false accusers, they would be judged. They would be severely punished. And since Paul was a Roman by citizenship, he had that opportunity. Stephen, he didn't have that opportunity. He couldn't appeal to a higher court. And so whatever these religious leaders judged, that was his fate. But what about these charges? Why did the Jews react so angrily when they falsely heard, that Stephen was blaspheming Moses and the law and speaking against the temple? Because nothing was more sacred to the Jews than the temple, the prophet Moses, and the law. Nothing was. It was their identity. How did ancient Israel identify themselves from the other pagan nations around them? They had the great prophet Moses. They had the beautiful temple of God's presence, and God gave them the law written on tablets. The temple, Moses, the law were exclusive. The law written on tablets were exclusive to Israel. According to the Jews, these were God's greatest gifts to them. They were special revelation to them. Who did God speak face to face to? Moses. What did God give Israel through Moses that determined their customs, that determined their way of life? The law. Where was the center of their religious worship? The temple. And even the Gentiles had a respect for the Jews. They considered them highly educated people because of how in-depth their law was, how much their law addressed every aspect of their life. The Gentiles were kind of impressed. No pagan prophet could rival Moses. My goodness, look what he did to Egypt. Look what he did to Pharaoh. The supreme power of the world, Moses crumbled them with a staff. Look at the temple, the beauty of the temple, the costliness, the expensive material, the items, all the other pagan nations contributing to this work because they knew how wonderful this was going to be. The site of the temple had no earthly rival among structures. Moses, the temple, and the law. What's that little girl? How dare you? That's what it is. How dare you? Is that Greta Thornburg's her name? How dare you? And what's worse, these things are replaced by Jesus. The man from Nazareth, a carpenter's son, their main antagonist, their rival. Yeah, they're going to be mad. The text ends with everyone in the council staring at Stephen, and Luke says his face was like the face of an angel. The same way that the apostles stared into the sky when Jesus ascended is the same way, the same word that Luke uses to describe the council staring at Stephen is stunned. Having the face of an angel is very unique in Scripture. Not everyone was transfigured, and that's what this angel, this face of an angel was describing, a transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured. Exodus 34, Moses' face was altered, was speaking with God. Stephen's transfiguration was more closer to Moses' than Jesus's. When Moses' face transfigured, he had just been talking with God, and he witnessed God's glory on Mount Sinai. Stephen's face transfigured after debating with his enemies about the glory of God. The point of why Stephen's face was transfigured was to reveal to his adversaries that he isn't opposing Moses. He's standing in continuity with Moses. Just like Moses was God's agent of revelation to the Jews, so was Stephen at this moment. The last thing that I want to address this morning prior to taking the Lord's Supper is a very sensitive topic, and a topic that I want you to know that I'm treading very lightly. And I ask that everyone that you would want to leave, but I ask that you would stay and listen carefully to what I'm going to say. The topic that I'm going to address is the topic of slavery. In our text in verse number 9, the synagogue of the freedmen opposed Stephen. And these were slaves. They were men who were previous slaves, but they won their freedom. Hence the name freedmen. And it's obvious that slavery appears in the scripture. And it's obvious in our times and in the past, the enemies of Christ have used slavery in order to blaspheme the Christian faith. But we can't be naive here. We have to understand that scripture does condone just slavery, and scripture forbids antebellum slavery, chattel slavery, the slavery that we are familiar with in our American history. That form of slavery will always be evil, will never be moral. Antebellum slavery is a very evil mark, one of the most evil marks in our country's history. And all people, especially Christians, should reject that form of slavery. The Lord hates it. Slavery that involves stealing a man, keeping him captive, abusing him, diminishing his rights as a divine image bearer, always evil, no exceptions. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from your midst. 1 Timothy 1:10 forbids the selling of men into slavery. The enslavement of black people in this country is such a reprehensible chapter in our history that English translators of the Bible try to remove it entirely. That's why you see in certain translations the word bond servants instead of slaves. That's how evil that word is in our culture. And antebellum slavery was and is evil. That form of slavery was and is evil. But hear me, not all forms of it is evil. Not all forms of slavery is evil. There is a form of slavery in the Bible that the Lord approved of and blessed. But that slavery had nothing to do with race. Nothing to do with race. The Lord approved the Israelites of having other Hebrews as slaves. Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. That sounds nothing like antebellum slavery. There is freedom, there is respect, there is honor. It wasn't about race, it wasn't about hatred. Exodus 21:12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Masters couldn't abuse their slaves. Nothing like antebellum slavery. Biblical just slavery involved two forms. One were military conquest, and the other was economic indebtedness. When a nation who hated God, and God commanded the Israelites to go in and to judge that nation, those who were not susceptible to death, those who didn't want to die, those who were prisoners of war, they would, instead of being killed, they would become slaves. But then the laws of slavery would apply to them. The Israelites could not be unjust to them. The other form of slavery that the scripture approves of is economic indebtedness. Typically, when an individual incurred some kind of massive amount of debt that couldn't be repaid, he could actually sell himself into slavery until he paid off the amount that he owed. And not only that, slaves were also granted their freedom at the start of their seventh year. Obviously, this biblical form of slavery became abused by sinners. During Paul's time in the New Testament, Rome's slavery wasn't very just, but there is a redeemed form of slavery that we find in Paul's writings. For instance, he says to Philemon, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." There is a redeemed form of slavery. When God instituted the act of slavery in the Old Testament, sinners abused it. And that abuse continued throughout church history. And the apostle comes along and says, "Masters, understand this. You have a master in heaven. Watch how you take care of your slaves. Watch how you treat your slaves." There is a redeemed form of slavery because not all forms of slavery were evil and reprehensible. Or why else would Paul tell slaves to submit to their masters as he does in the New Testament? Because there is a form of slavery that wasn't reprehensible. But there is a form of slavery that is evil and wicked. And we've experienced that in our country, and it's a very ugly mark. It's disgusting. And if you disagree with that, you can't be here. We can't vouch for your salvation. But we have to understand that the gospel describes a master-slave relationship, guys. Read the New Testament. Christ is our master. We are his slaves. We are slaves to Christ. He is our master and Lord. But man-stealing was and is a sin. Racism was and is a sin. Treating slaves mercilessly was and is a sin. But in and of itself, slavery is not a sin because we worship a master. Since Genesis 3, the world has been full of sinners. The world is full of sinners who hate God. And since the world hates God, the world also hates God's image bearers. We hate each other. And so we will do all kinds of things to people. We'll do all kinds of things against God's image bearers. Since we can't do something against the Lord, we take it out on each other. And that's Satan's plan. That's his design. Since Satan can't do something against God, his influence takes it out on those who bear his image. That's us. Why do you think we revile mostly people who are in positions of leadership and positions of authority? There are no more people group in our country who is reviled more than people who are in places of leadership. Kings, elders, pastors, fathers, presidents. These are the most reviled people in society. Why? Because they represent God's image the brightest. The world wants to break free from their submission to God. And what better way to express that than to revile people that we should submit to on earth? And so Satan's design is to discredit those who are in positions of authority. And we fall into this trap all the time. Satan uses ungodly pastors to do what? To discredit godly ones. Satan uses ungodly leaders to do what? To discredit godly ones. We fall into that trap. Satan uses ungodly fathers to do what? To discredit the good ones. And we fall for it. Well, then we all must be bad. You know, Satan, he fools us to think that since they're ungodly pastors, there's ungodly presidents, and there's ungodly fathers, then they all must be bad. And that's wrong. And the same concept applies to slavery. Satan uses ungodly slave owners of antebellum slavery to discredit God's righteous and just form of slavery that he instituted. And we can hate the sins of ungodly fathers without discrediting fatherhood. Like, we have to be wise to do that. We can hate the sins of ungodly kings without discrediting kingship. And we can hate the sins of ungodly, wicked slave owners without discrediting godly slavery. Those things can be true at the same time. And so when you read through Scripture, you have conversations with friends and family and strangers about slavery, antebellum slavery, evil, wicked, disgusting, terrible mark in our culture. We should do everything we can to never, ever repeat that. God help us, we should never do it. But we also need to understand that there was a biblical form of slavery that existed before man corrupted it. It existed. It was true. We have to be wise to notice the difference. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, the unjustness of your sins carries a stench before the throne of God. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord that our sins are forgiven through the perfect blood of Christ. And today is your day. As you take these elements and you consider your sins and you examine your life, that you can have the confidence and the assurance that these elements represent the forgiveness of your sins. And the hope of taking them, becoming a reality, that your sins are forgiven. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Men who are helping me serve, please come forward.